Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let us unite in singing hymn number 426. Let us read responsively selection number 21. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let us unite in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, who hast created us in thine own image, visited us in Jesus Christ, and called us into thy service. We praise thee for thy goodness and thy mercy, which have been with us all the days of our lives. Let thy blessing come abundantly upon all who truly love and serve thee in this community of faith and of learning, in this nation, and in other lands. We commit to thy care those who are bravely bearing very heavy burdens today. Be with us, we pray, that the thoughts of our minds, the aspirations of our hearts, and the decisions in which we participate may be acceptable in thy sight. Mercifully grant unto us both the desire and the skill to help and not to hurt those with whom we live on the human pilgrimage, and to remember that the path of the just is as a dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Amen. We are very happy to have on our campus this week Dr. Foy Valentine, the Executive Secretary of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and his colleagues, Dr. William Dial and Dr. Ross Coggins. These friends will lead us in worship, interpret for us the purpose of the Christian Life Commission, and enlarge our knowledge of some of the major issues confronting the Christian conscience in our time. Almost exactly 6 years ago, I wrote a letter to the nominating committee of the Christian Life Commission concerning Dr. Foy Valentine, who at that time was Executive Secretary of the Christian Life Commission in the state of Texas. I'm tempted at this moment to quote from that letter, but I shall restrain myself. It is a pleasure to present Dr. Valentine at this moment. He is a very thoughtful man, a deeply committed man, one of the few people in this nation who know how to analyze with penetration and sensitivity crucial issues in the perspective of Christian thought and the social science. We shall hear him with glad hearts and with teachable minds.
Dr. Binkley, esteemed friends of this faculty and student body, we come with gratitude and with joy to Southeastern Seminary for these brief times together, and look forward with the keenest kind of anticipation to fellowship with you and to the kinds of dialogue which we feel are desperately needed between denominational people and seminary people as such. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop with the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. Now, I know that Virginia Brazier's little piece of doggerel is not great poetry, but it is a fairly accurate portrayal of the age in which we live. This age, like every age, is an age that tries men's souls. It's an age of dry eyes, hard noses, and cold feet. It was once just at sixes and sevens, but suddenly it finds itself at 12s and 14s. It follows the wind, it embraces the darkness, it loves a vacuum. Its beatitude is blessed of the smooth, for they shall never be wrinkled. It indulges in a myopic narcissism over its own wonderful works, a few split atoms and a few tons of tin which it has hung on nothing. It proposes fantastically expensive voyages into space without the foggiest notion as to what to do with the space it already has. It overeats, overdrinks, overworks, and overplays so that its immoderation is known unto all men. It walks delicately, lives slovenly, thinks dully, sleeps poorly, and wakes up tired. It's better acquainted with name brands than it is with fire brands. It knows more about the bomb than it does about the Bible. It understands the infernal possibilities of hydrogen better than the infinite potentialities of heaven. It actually talks more about calories than it does about Christ. It has grown fat feeding on fingernails. It's an age of thunderbolts, thunderbirds, and thunderballs. It knows well the 007 syndrome. It's the age of grown men wrapped in intellectual swaddling clothes, of Christians who spoon one another lukewarm pablum in preference to the meat of strong doctrine. It's the age of the beefed-up Big Brother and of 1984 before 1970. It's a gadget-filled paradise suspended in a hell of insecurity. It's an age of unexamined concepts, limp images, and limber lips. It moves easily from unsupportable hypotheses to foregone conclusions. It's the age of calculated irrelevance in political campaigns and in many an ecclesiastical empire. It's the age of the fast buck, the goof off, the fixed price, the copied paper, the half-done job, the accommodated moral standard, the proximate solution, the interim ethic, the smooth cliché, a bottomless relativism, and the new morality, which is as old as the serpent in the garden. It fills its tank with high-octane hypocrisy, on which it gets understandably poor mileage. It loves the simple purity of well-ordered confusion. It is as far from real repentance for its sin as Oral Roberts is from the Mayo Clinic. It knows as little about true faith in Jesus Christ as a downtown tomcat knows about Home Life magazine. It knows intimately the heavy legacy of hatred. It still responds to the demagogue's intoxicating oratory. It experiences great difficulty in distinguishing between the white horse of victory and the pale horse of death, so vast is its confusion. It has a limited vision of poverty, but it has an unlimited poverty of vision. It's like ancient Israel, of whom it was said, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. It's the age of cheap grace, where sinners have been called to Christ without having been called to bring forth social fruits meet for repentance. Its loins, to paraphrase Paul, are girt about with half-truth. It bears the breastplate of self-righteousness. Its feet are shod with the bad news of preparation for war. It clutches the shield of doubt. It wears the helmet of damnation. It wields the sorry, rubbery sword of the flesh. In this time of agonizing reappraisal, when the question, what's wrong, is on everybody's lips, let us ask the prior questions. Where is God? Who am I? And what shall we do? When Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar were giving their inadequate answers, Job was asking the important questions. Let us ask this morning these questions. Where is God? Who am I? What shall we do? Where is God? He is in history effecting man's salvation. He is in creation, in Adam, in Noah, in Moses, in Abraham, in Isaac, and in Jacob, in Isaiah, and in Amos, in the law, and in the prophets, on the cross, at Calvary. But God is not just in ancient history, He's in modern history too. In the Reformation, in the nailing of Martin Luther's 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church at Wittenberg, in the three little sailboats of Christopher Columbus, in Africa's bold step into the 20th century, this morning in the halls of the United Nations where men are trying to learn the gray art of shouting at one another instead of the black art of shooting at one another, in today's human affairs, classrooms, marketplaces, and crossroads. God is here and now, the great I am that I am, before history, after history, over history, under history, and in history. And Christ's great gospel of redemption, His good news of salvation, came not only to the shepherds in the Judean hills in an agrarian society 2,000 years ago, His good news has come to this age also. And history is not just something unpleasant that happens to other folks. History happens to everybody, and history is happening to us. There is no justification for our standing here, shuffling our feet and wringing our hands, and crying and cutting ourselves with knives and neurotically hunting scapegoats. God is in history, our sovereign God is in our history too. And we ought to feel a wonderful security, a glorious liberty, a peace that passes all understanding in this knowledge. As the winds of change blow with devastating fury across the face of the whole world, let us trust our God who is in history effecting our salvation. If we're true to Him, He will not forsake us. And if we're not true to Him, no amount of histrionics can throw the hounds of heaven off our trail. Where is God? God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. To say that God is in Christ is to affirm that Jesus Christ our Lord is the Word by whom the worlds were made, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, in the fullness of time, a perfect man, and every whit a man, nothing less than a man, and the author and the sustainer and the finisher of our faith. To say that God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself is to say that Christ's reconciling work is past and present and future. Past in the sense that He has reconciled already the believing sinner and the Heavenly Father. Present in the sense that man, through Christ, is being reconciled to his estranged family, his separated parents, his distrusting children, and his alienated fellow men, and future in the sense that we shall know complete conformity to Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us, for He who has begun a good work in us will assuredly complete it in His own time. Jesus Christ is not just Lord of Lords and King of Kings and Handel's Messiah. He is King of Lyndon B. Johnson and Lord of Mao Zedong. He's King of Harold Wilson and Lord of Ian Smith. Our world has had a great fall, and not all the free world's horses or all of communism's men can put it together, for this is the work of God who is in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Where is God? God is in church. Spurgeon said, "I do not believe in salvation outside the pale of the church." And if we'll not hear Spurgeon, let us hear Jesus, who said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And again, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To say that God and His great salvation are one thing, and church membership quite another thing, a mere optional matter for individuals to take or to leave, is to inject into revealed religion an element of prickly individualism that fractures the gospel and fragments the New Testament. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building of Christ, the ecclesia of God, distinguished by fellowship and service and proclamation, koinonia, diaconia, and kerygma, brothering, helping, and preaching. As men must have community or be less than men, so Christians must have the church or be less than the people of God. And it's infinitely more important, moreover, for the people of God to be the church than it is to attend church or to give to the church or support the church or build the church or serve the church. Christians who grasp this idea that they are the church understand that Christianity has to be demonstrated before it's declared, that it must be done before it's taught, that it must be practiced before it's preached. Whereas God is in history, God is in Christ, and God is in church. And who am I? At the graveside of Willie Loman, one of the characters standing by in Arthur Miller's play, says he never really knew who he was. Is not this the essence of tragedy? The need to know who we are, to have a name, to be somebody, is as deep as life itself. There are many hindrances to this sort of knowledge, to this kind of self-identification. Who am I? I'm a man made in the image of God, after God's spiritual, rational, moral likeness. The image of God is man. It's because of this that I must insist that I'm not America's man, or the South's man, or capitalism's man, or free enterprise's man, or labor's man, or management's man, or the Democrat's man, or the Republican's man, or Johnson's man, or Goldwater's man, or the Southern Baptist Convention's man, or the Christian Life Commission's man, but God's man. Who am I? I'm a Christian, bought at what a price. Because Christ died for me and because He loves me, I have infinite value, as does every other human being on earth. It is in encounter with the living God through repentance and faith in Christ as Lord that I become a whole man. And it's only after this encounter that I can tell you really who I am. And it is in this encounter alone that mankind, in quest of its true identity, can come to itself, find its name, and be somebody. Who am I? I'm responsible. I'm a responsible Christian person. Every moral decision of my life I'm constrained to make in the light of who I am. It is as a responsible Christian man that I must make decisions about family life, race relations, daily work, citizenship, and the specific moral issues which always dog the feet of moral man. My basic concern is not that we should combat successfully today's family problems, not that we should bury Jim Crow, not that we should transform politics, not that we should conquer alcohol, not that we should defeat gambling, but that we should want to do these things because of who we are. When God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," He's saying, "Be my people, for I am your God. Be righteous, for I am righteous. Be responsible, for I am morally responsible." And what shall we do? We're in no position to ask this until we've asked these prior questions: where is God and who am I? But once we've asked those questions and answered them rightly, the one great remaining question then is, what shall we do? With Sir George MacLeod, I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on the town garbage heap. At a crossroad so cosmopolitan, they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek, or shall we say in English, in Bantu and in Afrikaans. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut, and thieves curse, and soldiers gamble, because that's where he was crucified, and that's what he was crucified about, and that's where churchmen should be, and that's what churchmanship is all about. What shall we do? We shall renew our vows to God. We shall not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We shall be good stewards of all that we have and are and hope to be. We shall preach the gospel. We shall not wince at the scandal of the cross. We shall be swimmers against tides. We shall remember that unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And that Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What shall we do? We shall match our disenchantment with this present age with a patient effort to change it. We shall add our Christian salt to the fresh red meat that is our present world, lest the maggots of mammon infect and ruin it. We shall shine our lights in a dim and gloomy world where without them men would continue to stumble piteously and fall painfully in the dark, knowing that the disembodied, unformed word is not a word at all. We shall again let the word be made flesh, so that the love of God is translated through our changed lives into a language that all men can understand. We shall recognize that social involvement is not an optional matter of ethical obedience, but a condition of being in communion with God at all. What shall we do? We shall understand that to be hid with God in Christ is not to wallow in glossolalia, but to be rightly involved in community. We shall quit singing, far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Safe am I within the castle of God's word, retreating, for I'm dwelling in Beulah land. It used to be a bad Sunday when we didn't sing that at least twice in the little country church where I grew up in East Texas. But we shall quit singing, far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling, and start singing, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, and where cross the crowded ways of life. We shall return to a concern for people, with the assurance that as we do, our religion will burst gloriously into new life. We shall remember that Paul nearly always commenced his epistles with piety and climaxed them with politics. We shall know again the heady, hearty, holy thrill of moral leadership. We shall stand in the bow of the ship as it cuts its way into the uncharted sea of a new world order. We shall not mythologize the pivotal point of the gospel, that the essence of the Heavenly Father's majesty is Jesus Christ's victorious humanity. We shall feed the hungry, heal the brokenhearted, set at liberty them that are bruised, clothe the naked, release the prisoners from bondage, and preach the gospel to the poor. We shall recover the fullness of the gospel. We shall acknowledge the claim of Christ on all of life. We shall own him, Lord. What shall we do? We shall raise again the cross in the marketplace and over all of life. For this is where God is, and this is who we are, and this is what we must do. May we stand together for the benediction. Dismiss us, our Father, to our various classes and activities in the spirit and mind of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and whose we are, and grant that we may, in his mind and spirit, own him, Lord, today and throughout all the days ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen.